Good morning, church. My name's Jack. I'm part of the young adult ministry here at Lighthouse, and if you'll stand with me for the reading of the scripture. This is Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore and he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men.
Thank you, Jack. You can be seated. Lord, as we come to the scripture this morning, pray that the truth of it would renew our minds, sanctify us, set us apart to you and to your purposes and plans. Lord, as we kind of just talk a little bit about what you did at our staff getaway this past week, Lord, we thank you that Lighthouse Church is your church, and we don't desire to get you to bend to our will, but we desire to bend to yours and to be the people that you've called us to be, the church that you've called us to be in these last days. So speak to us this morning, encourage us, convict us, correct us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we headed up to Cascade, Idaho last week after church, and the Lord blessed our getaway in a wonderful way. So, of course, we had beautiful times of worship and prayer. We prayed for all the prayer requests that you guys filled out, and we got into God's Word and all of that. But one of the things that the Lord spoke to us about was the power of unity. It's remarkable when a people are united, the things that can happen. So I shared this story from 2 Chronicles 5 when they were getting ready to dedicate the temple, and they had to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and place it into the Holy of Holies. And so the Ark, that was where God had chosen to meet with his people and the high priest in particular. But the Ark of the Covenant, that was the place of God's presence, his localized presence on planet Earth. If you wanted to go see God, you got to go to the temple. And he, you know, the seat of God was the mercy seat of the Ark. That's where God was. The light of the glory of God, the Shekinah, shone continually in the Holy of Holies. And so, yes, the Lord was, of course, present among his people in the Exodus, in the pillar of cloud, and the fire by night, and all of that. But in Exodus 25, 22, the Lord says, there I will meet with you. On the ark, I will speak to you. That's the spot. That's where my presence is going to be. So the eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time or by the constraints of space, the immense God who fills all time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one place, in the Holy of Holies, atop the ark. God was everywhere, but he was uniquely there. So they had a giant worship service to celebrate the placing of the ark in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 5:13. The duty of the trumpeters and the singers was, watch this, to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving. This was the musician's duty. Like, this is your responsibility, worship team, is you make your trumpets and your drums and your voices, it needs to be in unison. There's power in unity. So it goes on. When the song was raised with the trumpets and the cymbals and all the other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, they were singing, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord at that point was filled with a cloud, and so much so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So what happened when the worship team played in unison? It inspired the people who sang wholeheartedly. And all of this unison, unity in worshiping Almighty God brought the cloud, the glory cloud of God. It was so thick, the presence of God was so wonderfully heavy that the priests who were in there ministering were like, I'm out. Boom, on the floor they go. Can't do it anymore. God. And they just came apart in the presence of the Lord. As the presence of God was so intense. It was initiated by the unity of God's people. When unity happens inside of these walls, unity will reverberate outside of these walls. Those who need Jesus will be impacted by it. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before that he died, he prayed for his disciples, the disciples that were with him then, but also the disciples who would come in the future. So in other words, Jesus was praying for us in the garden. John 17, 20, Jesus says, Father, I do not ask for these only, these disciples only, also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus was praying for us. What did he pray? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that. So where is this unity? What's going to result from this unity? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity that we experience in here impacts the effectiveness of evangelism out there. That's what Jesus said. We had some very candid discussions as a staff. And listen, when you're a part, a committed part of a church like this, there's going to be difficult seasons and difficult stuff to go through and challenges that you have to navigate. And we were talking about these kind of things, and we were just sitting around, you know, in the cabin, it's beautiful up there in Cascade. And someone said, you know, can I be honest with everybody? There was a point not all that long ago when I wanted to leave our church. And I was going through some things and I wasn't happy about some stuff. And it was to the point that I started visiting other churches. And so, you know, this person just went on how they, you know, I was ready to leave. And my wife said, I've wanted to leave our church. I said, I've wanted to leave our church. You know, and we all laughed. But then they said something to the, and this blessed me. They said, essentially, you know, I eventually realized that I couldn't leave Lighthouse because God's grace is so present in our church and it's been so given to me. I realized that's my home. And it was a very honest and a blessing of a discussion. And listen, we talked a lot about you guys, the body here, and you're our people, you're our family, and we love you and we delight to serve you. We're not here to lord over you or anything like that, but like Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, not that we lord it over your faith. Paul's going, yeah, I'm an apostle and I have a position and then God's authorized me, but I'm not using that to lord over you and boss you around. Rather, we work for you and for your joy so that you can stand firm in your faith. That's what we're called to do, is to work for you and to work for your joy, to champion your joy so that your faith will be firm, so that when tough times come and your faith is challenged, it'll stand. It'll stand the test of time. So Jesus said in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So unity is powerful. It is really, really powerful. Is it any wonder that one of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6, you know, where it says there's seven things that God hates. One of them is one who sows discord among the brethren. Discord. God loves unity and harmony. And not that we don't have relational challenges and conflict to work through. That's, we apply the gospel to those things. But discord, chords are beautiful, right? Chords are multiple notes that work together to form this harmonious, beautiful sound. Discord is when you have notes that rub against each other and they make you... It's an ugly sound. So we prayed towards and talked a lot about working at unity and alignment in our church across all of the ministries. And in addition, we talked and strategized concerning our next generation ministries. You're welcome. That's a duck sock. Don't worry. We got to get those properly timed. We talked about youth ministry and children's ministry and young adult ministry, and we want to support and encourage and invest in our next gen ministries in greater ways than ever. And Pastor Greg and Glenda Bostock are going to be joining Jenny Swafford in the children's ministry, and they have already begun strategizing on how they can work to make our children's, it's a great children's ministry already, but they want to make our children's ministry the most vibrant and exciting place to be for the children, and that our kids will grow up loving to be in church and loving to learn about Jesus. And so we want our Lighthouse kids to love our children's ministry so much that they are dragging you, mom and dad, to church. They're like, let's go, let's not be late. That's the vision, that's what we want. And Greg and I we've been writing some children's songs for our children's ministry, and we feel like God is doing something special. And so we are very much wanting to support our young families and those of you or having babies and have little ones, and so we're excited about that. But additionally, Jed and Eunice Hill, they've been doing a great job with our high school and junior hires. And Jed was very honest with me as we, you know, had these chats together. And he said, man, I just feel like I need more support. I feel like I'm on an island. And so we talked about that. And we're going to come alongside Jed in greater ways. And we're going to invest in his development. And I'm going to spend time with him. And we're going to invest in the development of all the staff. We're going to send them to conferences where they can be built up and refreshed and inspired and so on. We talked about, amen. Somebody's going, yeah. So, yeah, we have an amazing staff. So, we talked about missions around the world. You know, currently, we as a church, we have two churches in Cambodia that we planted a number of years ago. And then we support those churches. And we have a church in India that we support. We pay the pastor's salary, Shivaji, Pastor Shivaji there in India. We support numerous missionaries around the world. We support the Craig family, Brandon and Jessica, who are they're in Japan, living in Japan currently. And Brandon is in charge of training 5,000 missionaries for Operation Mobilization. So he's become a leader in that mission organization. And we support many other missionaries as well. But Pastor Greg and Glenda Bostock, they have a ministry called Mission Vietnam that they've been a part of for many years. They lead it now. They've been to Vietnam over 35 times, if you can imagine that. 35 times. Yeah. I mean, that they need applause just for getting on a plane 35 times and going on a long flight like that. But you know, Vietnam is 2% of the, I was just reading this week, 2% of the population of Vietnam are evangelical Christians. 2%, two out of every 100 people. And it's predominantly Buddhist and that kind of thing. And so we talked about the possibility of planting more churches over there. And so that's very, very exciting. But Greg and Glenda, actually, they're going over to Vietnam again in March, and they're a part of, they minister to children, they minister to churches, they do large evangelical outreaches and all kinds of incredible ministry over there. And so we wanna support them and come alongside them and bring this into the greater body. And you'll have opportunity at some point to go on missions trips to these various places. So all that to say, it was a very special getaway. And I'm very excited to be a part of this church, a part of you guys. You're my church family, and I wouldn't have it any other way. So I got to stop because we got to get into Mark. So, okay, stop it. We got to go. Here we go. Last week, we looked at the death of John the Baptist, the soap opera-y situation with Herod Antipas, and Antipas and his wife Herodias, his wife slash niece Herodias, and Herodias had a daughter Salome, and they threw a big birthday bash for Antipas, and the main headliner for entertainment was Herodias's daughter Salome, who did a sensual dance for all of the, you know, the bigwigs that were there, the politicians and the military generals and the celebrities and all the rest, and it was such a you know, sensual, powerful thing that at the end of that dance, Herod Antipas said to Salome, I will give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. So he obviously was brought under the spell. And she said, well, she went to her mom, said, Mom, what do I ask for? And Herodias said to her daughter Salome, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter now. So Salome says, Antipas, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter now. The guards go down into the dungeon of the palace. They go to John the Baptist and they execute him. and they sever his head, they put it on a platter, they bring it up into that birthday party room. And it was the end of a very great man's life. Jesus said of his cousin John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That was Jesus' estimation of John the Baptist. No one greater than him. So now, this morning, we rejoin Jesus and his disciples, who are now called apostles, which means sent ones. And after they were sent out in pairs, you remember 2 weeks ago, they went out in pairs, two by two, six pairs of two, to go out into the various communities in the Galilee region to preach the gospel of the kingdom and repentance, and then to cast out demons and to heal people. So they did that, and they had an amazing time. I'm going to point out a couple of things as we make our way through our passage. First of all, rest is good, okay? Rest, vacation is good. Look at verse 30. "The apostles returned to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and taught." So you can imagine them all coming back, and they're super excited. "Lord, you wouldn't believe it. This happened, and this happened, and these people repented, and that person got delivered from demons, and this person got healed." It was amazing. And so they're telling them everything. And then verse 31, "And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves." So the Lord, very practical, the demands of the ministry were so great upon the guys and upon the Lord himself that he decided, you know what, we need a little break. We need a little respite. We need a little R&R. So listen, God built rest into life as an essential part of life. He created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Not that he needed to rest. God has infinite energies that cannot be depleted. And so, but God rested so that he could enjoy what he had created. And so he designed us in such a way that our bodies go into a mysterious condition every night called sleep, where our bodies just kind of go into this strange sort of state, and our bodies replenishing and rejuvenating itself as we dream about things, and it's just an amazing thing. And so every day is separated by this strange condition called sleep that actually prepares us for the next day. But not only that, then one day at the end of the week, probably at least for most of us, is we take a day to rest, a day to not go work and do that kind of thing, and to be leisurely. And so, additionally to that, God's people had 2 weeks every year that they would take off, and they would go on a family trip to Jerusalem to attend festivals. There would be the festival of Passover. That was a week-long family vacation. Then there was the festival of Sukkot, the festival of booths, where families would go and they would build lean-tos, little, you know, stick kind of huts, and they would camp out in and around Jerusalem and remember the Exodus and so on. And it was vacation in a sense. It was rest. It was fun. It was enjoyment. It was family time. Pam and I and our family has always enjoyed vacations. We've pretty much every year have taken a family vacation, all of us, until the kids, of course, started heading out of the house as adults. But we still try and have at least one family trip together a year. And those are delightful times, and such great memories are made. Listen, the Lord is into that. Like, he's for that. Like, God is a fan of that, of resting, of taking time off when you can get it. So Jesus decided that he and the boys needed a holiday after all that ministry. So they secured a boat. They were heading over to a secluded spot that the Lord had picked out for their holiday together. But watch this. It didn't last long. Verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran on their foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So if you could imagine, you know, Jesus and the guys secure a boat. They all get in the boat. They begin working their way across the Sea of Galilee. And people on shore see that they're in the boat. And they go, they start running along the shore. And they're like, and there's a crowd gathering, and more people are running with them. They get to the next town. There's a bunch of more people, and they're running. And the people, they're running and gathering more and more people as they get around. And they beat Jesus, and they figured out where they were going. They beat them there, and as we'll see, there were 5,000 men in this crowd that ran over to where Jesus and the guys were going for vacation. So not including women and children. So there's probably 10,000 people that were running around the lake to follow Jesus. So, ministry, and this is the second thing, and this is important. Ministry takes priority. When ministry is present, when the need is there, it takes priority. Watch this, verse 35. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So I have no doubt the disciples like, oh, great, great. They're in the boat thinking, man, we got hang time with Jesus for a few days, and they get to where they're going, and there's thousands of people, and they're like, awesome. Instead of swimming and hiking and doing backflips off the boat, we're going to be stuck with these people. Now, that wasn't Jesus' attitude. He looked at the people, and he was emotionally moved. Inside. Compassion is a word, the Greek word, it means to be moved in one's bowels. It's not a bowel movement like you're thinking, but in Hebrew thought, in Jewish thought, the bowels are the center, the core of our emotions and our being, where joy and compassion and pity and love reside and where they come from. And so those things reside in our depths. And so selfishness short-circuits those things. So even though Jesus' vacation got cut short, his compassion wasn't short-circuited by that, because he didn't descend into self-pity. He accessed his bowels of compassion, and he looked upon the people, and he had pity for them. So it wasn't, woe is me, I don't get to do backflips off the boat now. It was, oh, these people, they need love, they need encouragement, they need a shepherd. Listen, ministry doesn't serve rest. Rest serves ministry. Work doesn't serve rest. Rest serves work. So rest is a servant to the substantial things that we're called to do in this life. Does anybody remember the band Loverboy? Anybody? All right. Yes. Solidarity. Loverboy. 80s. So they had a song, Everybody's Working for the Weekend. See, more of you knew Loverboy than were willing to admit it. Everybody's working for the weekend. Everybody wants a new romance. Everyone's going off the deep end. Everyone needs a second chance, the song goes. So the idea, and a lot of people hold to this particular philosophy is that you work so that you have some money so that you can do what you really want to do, which is party on the weekend. I mean, work is something you put up with, and the weekend, well, that's real life. And so work serves leisure. Work serves rest. In reality, God designed us so that rest serves work. Rest serves labor and ministry. Jesus said in John 9:4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus was saying, in effect, we're here to work. We're created to work. We're created to create things and be fruitful in the world for as long as we have. We're here to make a difference. We're here to land our blows. We're here to give our energies to the things that God has called us to. Night is coming. The curtain's going to close. We're going to breathe our last. The work is done here at that point. Night will come. So we're here to work, and now rest serves our work. It serves what we're called to do. We don't want to get that flipped around. Jesus was ministering to that huge crowd all day long, teaching them and loving them, and it was getting late, and the disciples had a suggestion. Verse 35, when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So they're like, "Man, it's been a long day. Maybe we can finally get rid of these people. Lord, hey, they need to eat. Lord, let's send them away because they need to find some food." Thinking vacation time's going to be here. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 37, he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Huh? They're in a desolate place where there is no food. So their heads are spinning and going, "What is going on?" And then in verse 37, second part, they said to him, John tells us, Philip says, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them?" So Philip jumps past the "where do we get the food out here" issue to the "where do we get the money to buy food" issue. So 200 denarii, a denarii was a day's wage, the average day's wage. So 200 days' wage, essentially a year's salary. It might be in today, our terms today, 40 grand, 50 grand. Where do we get $50,000 to feed these, that we're going to need to feed these 10,000 people? $5 a head. We know from John that another disciple, Andrew, was listening to the conversation and said, "Well, there's a young boy here with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but what good is that, you know, with this big of a crowd?" And Jesus said, "Everyone sit down and divide them up into groups of 50 and 100. And Jesus took the 5 loaves of bread from that kid and the 2 fishes, and he began to multiply them. Now, Jesus is the one who created the cell and the DNA, that double helix that has the information on it. Jesus created the atoms and everything, and now he's just creating fish and bread. And the disciples are going out with baskets and delivering these Filet-O-Fish sandwiches to all of the people. And they had unlimited Filet-O-Fish sandwiches, bottomless. They could eat as many as they wanted. And the people ate until they were full. There was probably a lot of people there that hadn't eaten till they were full for a long time. And they had all the food that they wanted. In fact, they couldn't eat all the food. Some took more than what they could eat, had to give it back. The disciples went and they took up the leftovers. So That crowd was so impressed with that miracle, so amazed by Jesus. He gave them what they wanted and what they needed. And so they wanted in that moment, John, this is in John's gospel. Again, this is the one miracle that is carried in all four gospels. And in John's telling of it, he says the people wanted to make Jesus king at that point. Like, you're our guy. If you can, you know, give Filet-O-Fish sandwiches out of thin air to us whenever we want, like, we're in. So Jesus, knowing this, left unannounced from this crowd, and he made his way across the Sea of Galilee. And the next day, the people, the crowd realized that Jesus had left them. They figured out where he was. They went to find him. Can you imagine, you know, just at this point, never being able to get away from the crowds. But they finally found him. And Jesus said, this is found in John chapter 6, verse 29. I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures forever. So I'm telling you guys right now, like, you're super impressed with the miracles, and you don't realize that those miracles are teaching something that is much more profound than you getting your belly full for a couple of hours. Like, there is something way deeper, way more profoundly impacting to your life that you're missing. And then they said, well, what do we do to work the works of God? What do we do? What they're really asking is, what must we do so that we can get what we want from God? What do I have to do to get God to give me what I want in my life? Listen, there's whole theologies out there that are bent around that idea. Theologies of glory, health and wealth, prosperity. What do we need to do? What kind, if we access the right kind of faith, the right kind of belief, what do we need to do to get me what I want, namely health and wealth and whatever? What must we do? They said. And in some sense, I think that's what all humanity is asking. I mean, everybody wants to have some kind of a good life, right? Everybody has wishes and hopes and dreams and all that kind of stuff. You know, people want whatever. They want a good career. They want a great spouse. They want to have a family. They want a house to live. You know, people want to have a decent life. And if God has the power to give those things, you know, whoever people may think God is, if God has the power, then what do you have to do to get them? Like, I wanna live my life in such a way that God, you know, that I can live the life that I want. And so what do we have to do to get God to cooperate with that? To cooperate with my plan? And Jesus answers in John 6, 29. He says, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in me, Jesus is saying. This is the key. So when Jesus says believe, you guys know this, it doesn't mean believe in your head. I mean, obviously, Jesus was standing in front of them. They believe in him, that he exists, but it's a different kind of belief. It's a trust. It's a you have to trust Jesus. You have to surrender to him. You have to put your weight upon him. You have to embrace him. You have to, just like when those of you who live across the canyon, you have to believe in that bridge more than just believing it exists if you're going to go across, right? You have to believe that it's going to support you, and you have to get on it. That's the kind of belief Jesus is talking about. Like, you got to commit the weight of your life to Him. And a lot of people say they believe in Jesus, and they've never truly trusted Him. They've never given their lives over to Him. They believe in their head. And the result is their life is bent around trying to get what they want from God. And what do I have to do, God, to get what I want from You? Give me the hoops to jump through. And most people conclude that God wants them to live a good life, be a moral person, keep His rules, and so on. And they think if they do all of those things, God will give them what they want. That's not the way it works. That's not the way life works at all. And this is what separates the gospel from all the other religions of the world. Every religion in the world says, follow this moral path, you know, live by these rules and guidelines, and you'll be acceptable to God, and God will bless your life. They all say that in one form or another. And Jesus came along and said, no amount of effort, no amount of trying, no amount of being moral or virtuous or good will gain God's acceptance and force Him to give you what you want in life. You can't get there from here. Instead, believe in Me. Trust in Me. Put the full weight of your life on Me, and God will accept you and bless you beyond what you ever could ask or even think. So God's not going to give you what you want. God's going to give you what He wants, which is better than anything you could ever imagine that you desire for yourself. You don't know that you want what God wants you to have, but when you get it, when you trust in Christ, you'll know. You see, there's a swapping out of the will. We go from, God, I want You to give me what I want, to God, I want You to give me what You want. Not my will be done, but Thine. So you're chasing, you guys are so excited about this temporary, you know, Filet-O-Fish meal that you got. Like, you think that's just the greatest thing ever, and you just want to keep that going. You want Me to be your cosmic McDonald's. Boop, boop. Filet-O-Fish, boop, boop. There was a very wealthy man. He had millions and millions of dollars, and he was getting older. And so he was faced with the decision of who gets all that money when he dies. And he didn't have any children, but he did have a nephew. And so this nephew was always checking in on him, always taking care of him and attending to his needs. And of course the rich man thought, you know, I really only have one choice among my family, it's my nephew, but I hate that I wonder in my heart and in my mind, if my nephew really loves me. Like, I how do I know for sure that he's taking care of me because he loves me and not just because he's angling for the millions of dollars that I'm gonna leave behind? How can I know that? So this bothered this wealthy man greatly, but then an idea dawned on him, and he called his nephew in and said, nephew, I've made all the proper legal arrangements for you to receive your inheritance now. I'm giving it all to you now. It's all yours. It's irreversible. I've signed all the documents. So from that point on, whatever the nephew did for his uncle would unquestionably be not to gain his wealth, because he already had it now. The nephew continued to love and care for his uncle, but now even more. Listen, church, that's a picture of the gospel. God says, I'm going to give you all the wealth and the riches now. You have been blessed with all blessings in the heavens in Christ. Have been blessed. It's all yours now. God has signed it over in a covenant, a new covenant written in blood. It's all yours now. That's what grace is. When we trust in Christ, God graces us with his favor. He overwhelms us with his goodness and his generosity. So are you doing what you're doing to gain God's favor? Well, that's silly, because you have it. Or are you doing what you do because you have God's favor and you love him? And if that's the case, then your heart is not angling for what you, the kind of life you want, because you want the life that God wants to give you and the life that God has chosen for you. Jesus is the bread of life. So every temporal blessing is it's a dead end. It's a road going nowhere. It all terminates. Jesus is saying, I have bread that is eternal. I am the bread of life. And this is why whenever we crack open the scriptures, we feed off the bread of life. He gives us life. When you come to the Bible, don't think, or when you're listening to a sermon at church like this morning and the word being preached, that, oh, I don't remember that much, and I wish I remembered more. That's a good thing, a good desire to memorize scripture and take notes or whatever. That's all good. But scripture, being in scripture, is a meal. How many meals do you remember from last week that you had? Probably a couple, right? What did you have on Tuesday last week for dinner? You don't have to answer. Rhetorical question. So when we come and we open up scripture and we hear the word preached, we're having a meal. We're having a meal. I desire thy word more than my daily food, Jeremiah said. Man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're taking it in, we're eating, we're getting the nutrients spiritually. We're feeding on the bread of life. That's what Jesus was pointing the crowd to. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you have become for many of us in this auditorium this morning. You are our bread of life. And you are the all-satisfying bread to us. Every temporal blessing terminates. It comes to an end. And yet we clamor at times for these temporal things, rather than putting our hands to the plow and investing our time and our energies and our resources in the things that matter. So, Lord, help us to not get things backwards and think that we are working in order that we can get to rest, rather than properly thinking that we rest so that we can be rejuvenated and fired up to get back to working and serving you. The day is now. While we have this brief period of time where we get to invest our lives following you like the disciples of old, and the night's coming, the curtain's going to close, we're going to breathe our last, and only that which we have done for you in this life is going to last. So help us, Lord, not to be chasing the temporal stuff so much and tilt our emphasis toward the things that are eternal. So adjust us, Lord. Meet us at the table this morning. If we're carrying any burdens or if we've committed sin in some way or another, Lord, help us to offload those things to you, confess those things to you, and to be refreshed today and to go out of these doors with renewal and joy in our lives. Lord, for those that don't know you this morning, we pray that today they would place their faith, their trust in Jesus. They would surrender. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are welcome at this moment to get up and go to one of the communion tables. If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we would love to give you an opportunity to do that. There's going to be a few prayer counselors up here, prayer partners, that if you have something to pray about, maybe you need Jesus to come into your life and save you, maybe you need some kind of healing in your life, some kind of deliverance from something, go and partner with one of our prayer partners and watch what God will do. As we get ready to eat the bread together, listen, there's nothing else in this life that satisfies like Jesus. All the temporal blessings of life have a moment of impact, right? You get the new thing, it's like, woo, new thing. And then a couple days go by and it's lost its power over your emotions. And so all the stuff that really matters, it's all attached to relationship. Our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And so the things that are truly important, Jesus is the bread of life, and he opens up our eyes to see the reality of what's truly important. So let's hold the bread now. Lord, as a church family, as we hold this bread before you, we realize, Lord Jesus, that you are the bread of life, that we feast upon you continually, and you strengthen us for the journey. For it's still day right now, and it's still time for us to work and to serve and to use the time that you've given to us to honor you and to serve others and to spread the gospel. So help us to do that, Lord.
in your strength and power. Help us to have our priorities straight. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came from heaven. A body was prepared for you. You lived on this planet. And you ministered to people, hundreds, thousands of people, teaching them, loving them, having compassion for them. And yet they misunderstood you. Like today, many misunderstand you, but thank you, God, that many in this place today do not. They know you, they love you, they walk with you. And so, Lord, you are our bread of life. And we proclaim that today. Bless this bread now as we receive it in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's eat. Without the shedding of your blood, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. So, Lord, thank you that it wasn't enough that you came and taught and did all the miracles and all that amazing stuff and multiplied fishes and loaves. You had to die, a sacrifice for us. And then rise from death to conquer it for us. So thank you, Lord, that this life does not terminate when we breathe our last. In fact, that's our graduation day. So thank you for the blood shed for us. Bless the cup now. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.